I'm actually going to try to cover a lot of ground today. We left off at Acts chapter 25, finished verse 12, so we'll be starting at verse 13. Remember, Paul was unjustly arrested in Jerusalem. He had done nothing wrong. It's just that the Jewish religious leaders were rejecting Jesus as the Messiah, and they had heard about Paul, and they knew that Paul was continuing the same preaching ministry that Stephen had started. Remember Paul, when he was Saul, he gave the thumbs up and held the coats for when Stephen was stoned to death for preaching that we don't need the temple anymore. You can worship God anywhere through Jesus. That Jesus is the ultimate incarnation of God. He is God in bodily form, the Lord Jesus Christ. We just need to go to the Father through the Son. We don't need the temple anymore. Well, Paul is pretty much teaching the same thing. And so the Jewish religious leaders do not like that, especially the high priest, the Sadducees. And so Paul gets unjustly arrested in Jerusalem, false charges. The Roman officials had to basically kidnap him, arrest him, and transport him to Caesarea for his safety. And there he was tried first by Governor Felix, who then got removed from office because he like Pontius Pilate did many times before, he put down a riot with a little bit too much force, killed all, you know, it's just like, oh, there's people are rioting, people are complaining, okay, just send the Roman soldiers, slaughter them, end the problem. Well, you keep getting complaints to the Roman emperor, and Caesar eventually says, forget this, you know, you're in trouble, and so Felix got removed. So he tried Paul, and he thought, the guy hasn't done anything wrong, but I owe some favors the Jewish religious leaders, so he just kept Paul in prison for over 2 years. We see that in Acts 24, verse 27. Paul, on the other hand, even though no guilt was found in Paul, he decided he was going to appeal his case to Caesar. Now, if a Roman citizen appeals his case to Caesar, the Roman governors have no say on the matter for all practical purposes. They just, if a Roman citizen appeals his case to Caesar, before Caesar he goes. And these Roman governors are scratching their heads thinking, well, the guy's innocent. He hasn't done anything. I don't even understand these religious doctrines that these Jewish religious leaders are talking about. But he's guilty of no crime before the state of Rome. He could be free right now, but instead, we've got to pay his way to Rome and send him to Rome someday to see Caesar. You know, it doesn't make much sense to us. Now, keep in mind, Paul understood if he allowed himself to be released, the Jewish religious leaders would have him killed almost immediately. I mean, these guys, they had guys ready to kill him on a moment's notice. So whatever the case, Festus has a problem. Now if you get Festus as a new governor, he comes to town, he's got a problem. He has like zero understanding of the Jewish faith. He has no idea what's going on. He doesn't even know what the complaints are being issued. So he's got to send Paul to Caesar. And he's the new governor, and he wants to make a good impression, but he's got to send Paul to Caesar, and he has no idea what to write in charge about the charges, what he's being charged with. So, I mean, this is a rookie governor. He does not want to look like a fool. So here's a guy, I don't know what he's being charged with. It's over my head. I'm not a real bright guy, you know. He doesn't want to make it sound like that. So he's got to find out what in the world is he even being charged with. Let's take a look at verses 13 through 21. Here we're going to see that Festus gives King Agrippa, one of Herod the Great's descendants, he gives Herod Agrippa the details of Paul's case. So starting at verse 13, and after some days, King Agrippa and Bernice, that was his sister, came to Caesarea to greet Festus. When they had been there many days, Festus laid Paul's case before the king, saying, there is a certain man left a prisoner by Felix, about whom the chief priest and the elders of the Jews informed me when I was in Jerusalem, asking for judgment against him. Stop right there. He just got back in the earlier part of Acts 25. He just, as soon as he became governor, the first thing you got to do is go and see the important people in your area where you're going to reign, and you got to meet all these VIPs, and you got to give them warm fuzzies, make them feel good. Say, oh, yeah, this guy's going to be a good guy. He's our friend. We can work with him. Rather than ticking off these VIPs, so they say, this guy's lousy, let's see if we can figure out a way behind his back to get Caesar to boot him out, and we'll get a governor that we really like. So he goes to Jerusalem to the Jewish high priest, and he wants to make them feel good, And he goes over there and they're complaining to him. Look, you got a guy up in Caesarea in prison named Paul. We want him tried here. And so he wants to impress them. And so he's going to try to see if he can get Paul to go back. But then Paul says no. Okay, verse 16. To them I answered, it is not the custom of the Romans to deliver any man to destruction before the accused meets the accusers face to face and has opportunity to answer for himself concerning the charge against him. This guy's trying to do a good job, especially since he's got a Roman citizen. You're going to get in a world of trouble if you trample on the rights of a Roman citizen, and Paul was a Roman citizen. Therefore, when they had come together without any delay, the next day I sat on the judgment seat and commanded the man to be brought in. When the accusers stood up, they brought no accusation against him of such things as I supposed, but had some questions against him about their own religion and a certain Jesus who had died, whom Paul affirmed to be alive. And because I was uncertain of such questions, I asked whether he was willing to go to Jerusalem and there be judged concerning these matters. But when Paul appealed to be reserved for the decision of Augustus, I commanded him to be kept till I could send him to Caesar. Now, by the way, that Augustus there, some translations will just translate it, the word Augustus there as emperor, because Caesar Augustus was not the emperor at this point. But Augustus became the, as Caesar became an imperial title, so too Augustus became an imperial title. And so eventually we just started translating the word Augustus emperor. It wasn't talking about Caesar Augustus in particular. I believe at this point, Nero is the Roman emperor, not exactly the guy I would want to appeal my case to. At the same time, Nero hadn't gone down the tube yet. He wasn't quite at that point where he was slaughtering all his relatives because he was paranoid that they were after him. And, you know, eventually Nero burnt Rome and played the harp while it was burning down and blamed it on the Christians and started some heavy persecution against Christians. And eventually he killed himself with a self-inflicted throat wound. Now, I would never want to kill myself, but if I did, I think there's other ways of doing it besides a self-inflicted throat wound. So Nero he became a nutcase. Some believe that it was right after Paul spoke before him. And they believe that he may have rejected Paul's witness and at that point may have blasphemed the Holy Spirit, could have even gotten demon-possessed, but whatever the case, he goes down in history as a bad news guy. I mean, even in Hebrew letters, Caesar Nero's name spells out, the Hebrew letters spell out 666. So, I mean, this guy's got a bad report card all over the place. Whatever the case, this is the guy Paul's appealing to. But whatever the case, Festus could not send Paul to Caesar without specifying the charges against him. And right about this time, Herod Agrippa II and his sister Bernice visited Festus to welcome him to his new position. This was good news for Festus, because here comes a guy who understands about the Jewish faith. The Herods, throughout the generations, were dealing with the Jews. And they knew what was going on in Jerusalem. They knew how the Jewish religious leaders thought. And so this is perfect timing for Festus, because now maybe he can get something intelligent to write down to then report to the Roman emperor. Now, Herod Agrippa was the son of Herod Agrippa I, who died in 44 AD. That's Acts 12. Yeah, he was the guy that, you know, they started calling. He said, that's the voice of a god, not a man. And he started soaking it in and ended up dying a horrible death. It's not a real pretty sight, but that was his dad. Now, he ruled a portion of the Holy Land, Herod Agrippa II, this guy in Acts 25, and he had the right to appoint Jewish high priests. So, I mean, this was the guy who was appointing the high priests who were ruling over the Jews. So he's got access to a lot of information here about how they think. They're the ones that are pressing charges on Paul. So he had a much greater knowledge about the Jewish religion than Festus did. And so Festus took advantage of Herod's visit by telling him about Paul's case. Now keep in mind, Herod Agrippa II and his sister Bernice, the only reason why they showed up is the same reason Festus had gone to Jerusalem earlier. It's like new governor in town, want to get on his good side, want him to get on my good side. We're going to have to wheel and deal with this guy. So that's the only reason why they showed up. But he thought, man, just in the nick of time. I am going to look like a total loser if one of the first major things I do as governor is send a letter, a vague letter to Caesar, saying, yeah, this guy, Paul's being charged with something, but I don't understand the charges. So he wants to look real good, and now he's got Herod Agrippa II. Verses 22 and 23, Agrippa agrees to hear Paul's testimony. Acts 25, 22 and 23. Then Agrippa said to Festus, I also would like to hear the man myself. Tomorrow, he said, you shall hear him. So the next day, when Agrippa and Bernice had come with great pomp, big celebration, big hoopla, and had entered the auditorium with the commanders and the prominent men of the city, at Festus' command, Paul was brought in. Now notice, Paul wasn't brought in with great pomp. But Agrippa and Bernice, now they're just there to hear Paul, okay? But they come in and there's a great ceremony, great celebration, and they got commanders coming in. There's a big parade and stuff like that. If you want to see a modern version of that, watch video footage of Adolf Hitler when he used to come to town to speak. They would have trumpets blowing. They'd always show up late, so the people get real restless because they're like, I heard about this Hitler guy, but I'm ticked off. He's 40 minutes late and this and that. And then all of a sudden, real boldly, instead of apologizing for being late, you'd have guys coming in with trumpets blowing, you'd have Nazi flags coming in, you'd have a big parade of officers, and then Hitler would boldly walk in like, I'm honoring you with my presence. I don't have to ask forgiveness for being late. You're just lucky I'm here. Hitler knew, he knew about power. He would think he was demonically inspired. He knew how to play on people's emotions. It's that type of thing. Just this great, big, you know, they're rolling out the red carpet. Oh, here's Herod Agrippa and Bernice. Oh, they're so important and all this other stuff. All this big celebration, all this applause, all the trumpet blast and everything, and then in walks Paul, like a regular guy. The world says, oh, Agrippa II and Bernice, they're really important. But Paul's not. He's insignificant. Paul's very insignificant as far as people were concerned back then. Hold this page. Look at Matthew 19, verse 30. This is something. There are so many important lessons we can learn as Christians. This is one of the most important ones right here. Jesus says this, but many who are first will be last, and the last first. And Jesus is talking all about not being in it for the power, not being in it for a throne, not lusting after power like the non-believers do, but instead seeking to serve others, seeking to love Jesus. You see, in the world says, Herod Agrippa II, he is first and Paul is last. You think God cares? You think God really cares what the world's godless leaders think? God said, no, Herod Agrippa II is last, Paul is first. And a major lesson we have to learn as Christians is that God's report card is all that matters for us. Who cares what the Joneses think? Who cares what the people next door think about us? It's not our job to try to outdo others. It's not our job to become celebrities. It's not our job to try to be important in the world's eyes. It's not our job to build our own kingdoms. It's our job to be godly. And that's what Paul was doing. Paul was saying, I don't need a parade. I don't need a parade. I don't need to look important in the world's eyes. I just got to be godly. I just got to serve Jesus. So it's not our job to be celebrities. I'll tell you too. We Christians think that way too, though. I remember, you know, when I go to meetings of the Evangelical Philosophical Society and Society of Christian Philosophers, I'm usually treated like a nobody because they don't know these guys. These guys are famous guys and they don't know who I am. I'll be talking with them and they'll. Constantly trying to read my name tag, thinking, who is this guy? Look at the cat drug in, you know? But there was one time, William Lane Craig and Douglas Guyvett from Talbot School of Theology, two brilliant Christian philosophers and authors, some of the most famous Christian thinkers today. But I was following them around. I told them, I said, hey, you know, as long as you guys don't talk any personal matters, would you mind if I just follow you around and just listen to your discussion because I can learn from it? There's a big meeting in the Society of Christian Philosophers at George Fox University. They said, sure, Phil, that's okay, no problem and stuff. They were being real nice to me because they were Christians and I was a Christian. So I was following them around and I was looking at the ground and I was thinking, well, he walked into the main hall from outside at George Fox And being Christians, they just politely just opened the door for me. So they both opened the door. So I was still looking down, and I just walked up the steps and walked in, and I stopped. And it was where all these brilliant philosophers, Christian philosophers from all over the world, were signing up, and they all stopped, and they looked. They looked at me, and then they looked at two guys who were holding the door. And I could tell immediately they were thinking, if those two guys are opening the door for this guy, he must be somebody important. And so for the whole weekend, these guys were treating me like a king, but they were constantly looking at my name tag, wondering, who in the world is this guy? But we Christians, we think like the world thinks. I've shown up for talks alone, where it was just me and my wife. And you usually get a different treatment than if we show up somewhere where it's close enough to bring four or five guys from the church or from the institute, and we're going to sell some cassettes and stuff like that. You walk in with four or five people, immediately people think, well, the guy's got to be important. You walk in alone, and immediately, so we think like the world thinks. Paul walked into this thing alone, as a prisoner, a guy in chains. We got to be careful that we don't think like the world thinks, and we say, well, you know, this particular Christian leader over here, he's real rich. He sells millions of books. He speaks to huge, huge crowds. Therefore, he must be, you know, God's prophet, God's man for the hour. The evangelical church in America still thinks that way. No. No. It's got nothing to do with popularity and the world's view of success. It's got everything to do with being godly and proclaiming the truth. And, I mean, you want to see some of the most powerful people, most powerful Christian leaders on the planet Earth, go to third world countries where these people, I still think of that picture of, they sent me this little, Voice of the Martyr sent me this little picture of a preacher in the Sudan. And he would travel. This guy was in good shape. He would use wall-to-wall muscle, you know, and again, the Sudan, like, and he was one of the tribal peoples, and he accepted the Lord, and he said, okay, well, then God's calling me. He looked at Matthew 28:19-20, go into all nations and preach the gospel to all people. And so he figured, okay, this is what God wants me to do. So he just went from tribe to tribe, from village to village, and was preaching the word. Well, the communists and the Muslims in the Sudan don't like that. And so they kept telling him, you got to stop doing this. They kept arresting him, beating him up, and he'd get back out and do it and go on. And so what they did was they said, okay, fine. And they cut off half of each foot. So all he had was just these little stuff. So, I mean, you can't walk very far or very fast like that. So he was crushed. You know, he was like, he lived to preach Jesus. But it was so nice seeing that picture of him, because what happened was somebody found out, some quote-unquote wealthy person, wealthy Christian person in a third world country, which means they own things like donkeys. And so they took one of their donkeys and they donated it to his ministry. And so now the guy, and he still had like this bow and arrow, you know, for lunch. You know, you go kill a bird or something. And he's riding his donkey, coming in real majestically, and he's got this cloth, and you can see his muscle. He's got the joy of the Lord. He looks happier than anybody in this room, including myself. I mean, he just had the joy of a big smile on his face, and he's on his donkey, and he's got his Bible, and he's coming to town, and he's preaching the word. Now, a guy with, you know, he's missing half of his feet and riding a donkey and shows him into an American town. I mean, we're not really, it's like, oh, that looks like a real important guy. You think that guy doesn't have a powerful ministry for the Lord? Herod Agrippa II and Bernice were bigwigs. They were important in the eyes of the world. They got the parades. They got the hoopla. Paul walked in alone in chains. You know why we're talking about this right now? You know why anybody even talks even a little bit about Herod Agrippa II and Bernice? It's because this supposedly insignificant guy in the Apostle Paul walked into that room in chains on that day. Jesus said, many who are first will be last, and the last will be first. You know, I was still thinking back to my trip to Israel. We went to Caiaphas, the high priest's house. The only reason why we know to this day that it was Caiaphas, the high priest, he's like the president of all Israel. The only reason why we know it was his day was because a Galilean fisherman had a really bad night that night and denied Jesus three times. If it wasn't for that little insignificant Galilean fisherman, we wouldn't have built a Christian shrine on that site so that 2,000 years later we would still know that, yeah, all this stuff we're unearthing over here was Caiaphas the high priest's house. There's the seven baths for ceremonial washings. Here's his little dungeon and things of that sort. Sometimes we feel like, Lord, you know, I want to serve you. I want a powerful ministry. I always want to serve you in powerful ways, and it's not happening. You know, I'm teaching a little Bible study to three or four people. Or I just go to the jails once a month and talk to people about the Lord. Or I just witness to my neighbors and my relatives. Or I'm just trying to be a good father and a good husband. I'm just so insignificant. Look, hey, let me tell you, it's our job to bear the fruit of the Spirit, allow the Holy Spirit to work through us. It's God's job to determine who really gets the real parades and who doesn't. You think there's not going to be? You think there's not going to be a big celebration? You think there's not going to be a whole bunch of applause going on when some little beat-up guy named Paul goes strolling by your little section of heaven and you see him? And I doubt very much we're going to see Herod Agrippa II or Bernice there. God's report card is what matters, not what man thinks. But I'll tell you, even there's two groups of pastors in this area about the ones that know me. There's some that talk about me like, you know, whoa, Phil is this, Phil is that, blah, blah, blah. And they're just excited because I'm preaching the Word. It doesn't bother them that I don't have a church of 500 or 600 people. I'm preaching the Word. That's what gets them. That's what gets them excited about Phil Fernandez. But there's others who say, hey, you know, no, he's not a good pastor because he's not doing all this other stuff. Where's the icing on the cake? Where's all these new Christian fads that will bring in lots of people? Why isn't he focusing on people who don't like church? You know, so much of the evangelical church today focuses on people who don't like church. Maybe they don't like church because they don't like Jesus. Maybe we're attracting those people and ignoring the Christians who want to serve the Lord and need to be discipled. Maybe the people that we're reaching out to, maybe we're giving them a watered-down Jesus. We need to try to reach out to people who don't know Jesus. But if we're going to tell them, look, you can come to our church, feel at home here, be a productive member of our church, love Jesus, and nothing has to really change, then we're not preaching the true Jesus of the Bible. You preach the true Jesus of the Bible, everything changes. But whatever the case, look, just serve Jesus. Be all that God called you to be. Let Him decide who's important and who's not. Okay? Because in the end, everything is going to be turned upside down. The Bible says in Romans 8, the revealing of the sons of God, the creation awaits the day when the sons of God will be revealed. The true believers. I'll tell you, man, we got people out there, you know, the Mikhail Gorbachevs, the Bill Clintons, the President, but we got all these people that the world views as so important. It's that, hey, let God make the decision who's important, who's not. Just leave that to Him. The Apostle Paul understood it wasn't his job to get a crown. It was his job to bear the cross for Jesus. It's Jesus' job to give Paul the crown when the time is right. But here, you know, Paul enters as a common man. It's not our job to be celebrities. It's our job to be godly. Now, verses 24 to 27 of Acts 25, Festus asks Agrippa to help clarify the charges against Paul. So verses 24 through 27. And Festus said, King Agrippa and all the men who are here present with us, you see this man about whom the whole assembly of the Jews petitioned me, both at Jerusalem and here, crying out that he was not fit to live any longer. It's like, I don't even understand what charges they're bringing against them. They just want them dead. Tell me, what in the world are they talking about? Why do they want them dead? But when I found that he had committed nothing deserving of death, and that he himself had appealed to Augustus, to Caesar, to the emperor, I decided to send him. I have nothing certain to write, my lord, concerning him. Therefore I have brought him out before you, and especially before you, King Agrippa, so that after the examination has taken place, I may have something to write. For it seems to me unreasonable to send a prisoner and not to specify the charges against him. He's begging Agrippa, please help clarify the charges against Paul so I can write some down and look like, oh, this new governor is going to be a good guy. He's really sharp. He understands the people over which he's going to reign because, after all, he understands the Jewish faith and he's not even a Jew. So he understands the charges against Paul. He's saying, Agrippa, he's telling Agrippa II, please help move forward my political career. Don't make me start the governor. I mean, the guy before me just got fired. His political career is over. Please don't allow that to happen to me. Help me to clarify exactly what these charges are. And so then in Acts 26, what we have is the Apostle Paul shares his testimony with Agrippa. It's the first 23 verses. Now, the first 11 verses, Paul's early life. Now, keep in mind, is Paul on trial here? No. Paul is not on trial. He was on trial under Felix. And Felix didn't know what to do with it. He said, well, the guy hasn't done anything wrong, hasn't broken any Roman law, but I don't want to tick off the Jewish religious leaders, I'll just leave him in prison. So he lives in prison for 2 years. Festus comes on the scene. He has no idea what's going on. Paul's on trial before him, or basically the Jews come and present their case, and he's like, what in the world are they talking about? They're talking all about religion and stuff. That'd be like being charged with a crime. You get there and they're charging you with a crime. You get in front of the courts and you're saying, yeah, Your Honor, we find this man guilty. He's a docetist. He's guilty of the docetist heresy. He denies the full humanity of Jesus. What would a judge do? He'd say, that's got nothing to do with it. That's a religious issue. That's got nothing to do with our courts and our laws here. What in the world are you talking about? And that's the way Rome was doing. It's like, you guys say you got a charge on this guy and he's committed a crime worthy of death. And then you start talking, you get into a big religious debate, and we have no idea what you guys are even talking about. So Paul's not on trial. All they want Paul to do is to speak so that Herod Agrippa II can get some idea about what's really going on here and why Paul has ticked off the Jewish religious leaders so that Governor Festus has something to write down for the charge. Even if it's a bogus charge, at least he can understand it enough to write it down. All he knows, by the way, I mean, you look back earlier, he says, some guy named Jesus was dead and now he's alive. That's all he can figure out about this. And with all the different Roman false religions, that wasn't a big deal to Festus because he didn't, as far as he's concerned, he didn't know it was true. So as far as he's concerned, it's just another religion. In Rome, you were allowed to believe all kinds of weird things. So whatever the case, let's just take a look at the first 11 verses and we'll close with this. The first 11 verses, Paul talks about his early life. Here, Paul could just scream, I'm innocent. Instead, what does he do? He says, now's the chance. Paul walks in there. He looks so insignificant. He's in chains. And he says, oh, this is why God made me. So I can stand. Oh, this is what an opportunity. I get to witness, share the gospel message with an evil king. Oh, this is great. I might get killed in the process, but this is fantastic. This is what it's all about. Jesus told me I would preach before kings, says Paul. And now I get my opportunity. What an honor, what a privilege. So Paul isn't even, whenever he stands up and speaks in his defense, even when he's on trial, he's not really on trial here, just to clarify the issues. But even when he's on trial, does he really defend himself from the charges? He throws in a little bit, yeah, I didn't do anything guilty of death and this and that, blah, blah, blah. But then he gets right into sharing his testimony and the gospel message. And by the way, Paul, probably one of the most brilliant guys who ever lived, he could have broke out big philosophy, big theology, this and that, blah, blah, blah. What does he do? He just comes right out with his testimony, how Jesus changed my life. This is something every one of us can do. Sometimes it's tough to witness to your next door neighbor. He might laugh at you. Sometimes it's tough to witness to your coworkers or your fellow students or whatever, because they might laugh at you. They make fun of you. Herod Agrippa II, Governor Festus, Governor Felix before him, these guys might kill Paul. I mean, if Paul can't sleep the night before, which I think he probably got a good night's sleep, but if he couldn't sleep the night before, it wasn't because they might make fun of me tomorrow. It's like, no, these guys might kill me tomorrow. But I'm going to proclaim his name just the same. So Paul's testimony, verses 1 to 11. Then Agrippa said to Paul, "You are permitted to speak for yourself." So Paul stretched out his hand and answered himself. There's one part in Acts where Paul stretches out his hands to gain people's attention. This is more, he's thanking him. He's being very courteous to this guy. Hey, he's real. This is the kind of guy who is real respectful of authority. And Paul says, verse 2, "I think myself happy, King Agrippa, because today I shall answer for myself before you concerning all the things of which I am accused by the Jews, especially because you are an expert in all customs and questions which have to do with the Jews. Therefore, I beg you to hear me patiently." You know, let me say something. Was Agrippa II, was he really an expert on Jewish beliefs and practices? Yes, if you compare him to Festus. But if you compare him to Paul, the guy's a loser theologically. Paul's going way out of his way to compliment this guy. See, Paul knew about rhetoric, about the art of persuasion and speaking. Very rarely are you going to convince your enemies to come to Christ. But if you can make your enemies your friends and just give them a compliment, share a little kindness with them, smile a little, they might just be won over. Paul was more than willing to compliment this guy. Verse 4, "My manner of life from my youth, which was spent from the beginning among my own nation at Jerusalem, all the Jews know. They knew me from the first. If they were willing to testify that according to the strictest sect, our religion, I lived as a Pharisee. And now I stand and am judged for the hope of the promise made by God to our fathers. To this promise are 12 tribes earnestly serving God day and night hope to attain. For this hope's sake, King Agrippa, I am accused by the Jews. Why should it be thought incredible by you that God raises the dead? Indeed, I myself thought I must do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. This I also did in Jerusalem, and many of the saints I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priest, and when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. And I punished them often in every synagogue and compelled them to blaspheme, and being exceedingly enraged against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities." So this is Paul talking about his earlier life. First, again, he begins his speech by complimenting Herod Agrippa II. Take a look at Matthew 10, verse 16. Jesus is sending out, at this point, his disciples. He's actually sending out the 12 mega disciples, the apostles. And Jesus says in verse 16, "Behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. Therefore, be wise as serpents and harmless as doves." This is what Paul is doing. This guy's not an idiot. This guy knows what he's doing. He starts out by complimenting Agrippa II. He starts appealing to the Jewish. What is this hope he's talking about? He's talking about the resurrection. The Jewish faith is built on the hope that on the last day, God will raise his people from the dead. So he builds a very wise argument. See, the art of persuasion isn't, let's see how many people I can push away by showing how much I disagree with them. Sometimes you got to stand up for what's right, and you just got to proclaim the truth, and you know no one's listening. But if you're trying to persuade somebody, if there's hope of persuading somebody, you try to start with premises upon which they agree with you. And then from there, you take them to the logical conclusion, which is what they don't believe right now. And what Paul is saying is, you respect the Jewish faith, you claim to be Jewish, I mean, at least you claim that to the Jewish high priest, you claim that to the Jewish masses. I mean, Agrippa II was a good politician, as were all the Herods. They weren't going to stand up and tell the Jews, "Oh, we think the Jewish faith is a bunch of baloney." You know, they'd be run out of town in a heartbeat. No matter how strong Rome is, Rome would not be able to protect them. And so he said, I'm assuming that you know that we Jews believe in a future resurrection. Why should it be so unbelievable that God would raise Messiah first? What's so difficult about that, especially when we have hundreds of eyewitnesses? Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 15, 3-8. Paul begins his speech by complimenting Agrippa. He's being as wise as a serpent, yet he's being as harmless as a dove. You realize probably the number one reason, other than his love for Jesus, The number one reason why Paul is giving this speech is his love for Agrippa II. Let me tell you, Agrippa II was not a real lovable guy. But let me tell you something else. I was not a lovable guy before Jesus saved me. And probably all the people in this room were not lovable people before Jesus saved you. You know, we said, for God so loved the world. We said, wow, we're so lovable. No, that's not what that verse is saying. Bible does not teach that you are lovable. Bible teaches you deserve the flames of hell just like me. The amazing thing about for God so loved the world is God's ability to love that which is unlovable. Because Paul knew the love of the Lord, because he knew his Lord, he could look at the unlovable Agrippa II and say, I love him. And I want to see him in heaven someday. He might say, well, Agrippa was a low life and this and that and blah, blah. Hey, who was the Apostle Paul before he met Jesus on the road to Damascus? He was the number one persecutor of the church. The church in Jerusalem, they looked upon him much the same way we would look upon Osama bin Laden today. It wasn't just men who were getting locked up in prison and being stoned to death. It was men and women that Paul was having arrested and all. We need to pray for justice for Osama bin Laden, but we also need to pray for God's grace and pray that maybe he'll come to Christ. But that's the kind of love that Paul had. So whatever the case, we have to be wise as servants. He begins by complimenting Agrippa. He tells him, he relates that, you know, hey, I'm not a foreigner or a pagan. I wasn't part of a false religion. I lived in Jerusalem. I was trained as a Pharisee. See, the Pharisees were the rabbis. They taught the Old Testament in the synagogues, and they believed in the resurrection. Now, the Sadducees, they were the temple priests. They worked in the temple and offered animal sacrifices, but they were very liberal in their thinking. They did not believe in a future bodily resurrection of believers. They didn't believe in life after death. I don't even know why these guys even bothered being religious. Okay, so they were just in it for the power, I guess. But the Pharisees believed in a future resurrection of the true children of God. So Paul says, look, I'm not this foreigner with a false religion. I'm as Jewish as it gets. I'm a Pharisee, and I believe in the resurrection. And so do the Jewish people. Now, the high priests don't like that. That's their fault. I'm just being Jewish and acknowledging the belief in the future resurrection of God's children. Paul expresses his view here that Jesus is the first fruits from the dead. The Feast of First Fruits came 2 days after Passover. You have the Passover lamb as sacrifice. Then you have the next day, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, where impurities are removed. And then the very next day, the Feast of First Fruits, Jesus rose from the dead on the Feast of First Fruits. So Paul, in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 20, calls Jesus the first fruits. Jesus, our first fruits, has been raised from the dead. Jesus, the first fruits, you take the first of your produce, of your crop, and you dedicate it for the Lord's service. And what you're saying is, I promise you, Lord, the rest of it, everything else that gets produced, all the rest of my crops, belong to you as well. And I know you want me to use that to take care of my family and to feed hungry people, things like that, but it all belongs to you. I'm living for you, not for me. Paul is saying, by calling Jesus the first fruits because of the resurrection, Paul is saying he is the down payment guaranteeing the payment in full. Jesus' resurrection from the dead guarantees that all who are true Jews from the heart, all who trust in Jesus from salvation, will be raised from the dead in the future. And so he's arguing that Jesus is the guarantee of the future resurrection of God's true children. So Paul is arguing, my faith is Jewish. I'm not anti-temple. I'm not opposed to the temple. God used the temple. It's just there's bigger things than the temple right now. In fact, the biggest thing, the Lord Jesus, is what it's all about. I'm not anti-Jewish. He says, yeah, okay, still, originally I was mistaken. I thought like the high priest thought. And even as a Pharisee, I worked with the high priest. I opposed Christ's followers. I persecuted the church with orders from the chief priest. And I hunted Christians from city to city. But then I met somebody on the road to Damascus. I was going to Damascus to kill Christians. Little did I know that by the time I get into Damascus, I would be a believer and I would start teaching Christians and leading other people to Christ. Because on the road to Damascus, Paul met the Lord Jesus, and his life was changed for good. So we'll pick it up there when Paul talked about his early life. We'll pick it up there next week where he starts to talk about his conversion, where he accepts Jesus as a Savior, what came down afterwards. A few things for us to remember. Remember, it's what we learned from Paul. It's not our job to be celebrities. It's our job to be godly. It's not my job. You know, John the Baptist, he was going, his ministry was going down in numbers. He was baptizing less than Jesus was, and his followers were leaving him and following Jesus. And the Pharisees tried to get a rift between them, the Jewish religious leaders. And John said, no, he must increase, but I must decrease. If you want the spotlight on you, you're not pleasing to the Lord. I shouldn't be up here because I want the spotlight. I mean, I should be up here because this is what God has called me to do and empowered me to do. Whatever God's called you to do, you've got to do. But someday God might call me. Who knows? Maybe I'll get the honor of witnessing to a king in chains. Well, whatever God calls you to do, you've got to do. And so basically, it's not our job to be celebrities. It's our job to be obedient to the Lord and be godly. Number two, we need to be wise as serpents. Recognize where people are coming from when you witness to them. But another point, and we'll stress this a little bit more next week. Let me tell you something. Paul's in prison. He's in chains. He's already been beat up a few times in his ministry, more than a few times, in fact. If there were ever a reason not to have the joy of the Lord, Paul had it. But he's talking to a king. And the king's got all his wealth, and he's in chains, and if he's going to complain and not display the joy of the Lord, there's nothing. I mean, he's got no wealth. He's got no political power. He has nothing to offer this king unless he has the love and the joy of the Lord. If we do not display the joy of the Lord, we have nothing to offer the world. The world is not going to be attracted to us or our message, or our Jesus, if we do not allow Jesus, through the power of the Holy Spirit, to bring forth His fruit in our lives. Whenever we come in contact with people, the Herod Agrippa the seconds of our life, we're either going to move them a little bit closer to Jesus, or help them a little bit further away from Jesus. No, nothing remains the same. Moment by moment, day by day. You know, the bench press, my numbers were going up over the years, and all of a sudden I'm starting to take a nosedive. But it's never like you never just stay at one spot and you always go competition after competition and bench the same amount. You either go up or you go down. And it's the same with our spiritual lives, believers or non-believers. We can either move people a little bit closer to Jesus or push them a little bit further away. We have access to the fruit of the Spirit. Read the fruit of the Spirit tonight. Galatians 5, 22 and 23. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. And then Paul says, against such things there is no law. The love of Jesus, the joy of Jesus, Nehemiah tells us the joy of the Lord is our strength. If Paul didn't have that, Agrippa II wouldn't see anything there whatsoever. If we don't have the joy of the Lord and display the joy of the Lord, we've got nothing to offer the world. The world's already miserable. They lie to themselves and pretend they've got joy. Got this roller coaster, happy when things go good, sad when things go bad. They're controlled by their circumstances. When we Christians do not experience the joy of the Lord, joy of the Lord means we experience God's joy no matter what the circumstances. Good times, bad times, it don't matter. Jesus is still King. If we show them that our emotions are as controlled by our circumstances as theirs are, we're basically saying that accept the Jesus that I've accepted, the Jesus that makes no difference whatsoever in your life. What is that? What is that? I'm a Raider fan. I'm happy when they win. I'm sad when they lose. So, I mean, anybody can follow. Anybody can jump on a bandwagon and say, well, these New England Patriot fans, they just, because the little kid reached the age of accountability and the Patriots were winning Super Bowls, he's a Patriot fan. It's easy to like a team when things are going good. We got to show that with Jesus, with the joy of the Lord, the circumstances don't control us. The Lord Jesus, His love and His joy, that's what controls us. And we've got to show the world there is a difference between being Christian and being a non-Christian, and Jesus makes all the difference in the world. You know, I'll tell you, there's lots of people around, the two people were in conversation, were in communication on that day. King Herod Agrippa II and the Apostle Paul in chains. Only one of them had joy. Only one of them had joy. And it wasn't the guy with the big bucks. It wasn't the guy with the big robe and the crown. It wasn't the guy with the big parade. It was the guy in chains. And the only reason why I even mention Herod Agrippa II today is because of that quote-unquote insignificant man, the Apostle Paul, who walked in. All Paul did was preach Jesus. And I'll tell you, other than Jesus himself, he was probably the most influential man in the history of Western civilization. And he walked in chains and looked insignificant to the world. You know, that's why Paul said, "Let God be true and every man a liar." If the world's opinion of you differs from Jesus' opinion of you, the world's wrong. The last will be first and the first will be last. Let's close with a word of prayer. Father, in Jesus' precious name, I thank you for the people in this church who are already following Paul's example, that in the midst of their suffering, they still express your love and your joy, your peace and your patience and the rest of the fruit of the Spirit. And I just pray that for all of us, especially me, Lord. That people, just by talking with me, whether they were open to the gospel message or close to it, that they would see that, hey, look, this guy is genuinely experiencing joy and genuinely loves me. Just help us, Lord, to be like the Apostle Paul, to experience your joy despite the circumstances, even when things get bad, and to show the world that good times or bad times, the Lord Jesus is always there for us. All we have to do is trust in him. Remind us, Lord, that Christians go through trials just like non-believers do. The only difference is we go through our trials and we're not alone. Your son Jesus is there with us. And we are forever grateful to that. Make us wise as serpents, but harmless as doves. Make us your people. Cause us to speak the truth with wisdom. Cause us to speak the truth in love, with your love. Make us more and more like your son Jesus, so that we could follow Paul's example when our faith is on trial, just as Paul followed Jesus' example when Jesus was on trial. Make us more like Paul, who, through the power of your indwelling Holy Spirit, was made more and more like your Son, the Lord Jesus. We thank you, Lord, for your salvation. We thank you for giving us the honor of serving you and for empowering us to serve you. And we long for the day when you return as King of Kings and Lord of Lords to reign upon the earth. Until that day, Lord, make us your people and use us and teach us to get out of the way and to allow your Spirit to live his life in us and to work through us to bring glory to you and your kingdom. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen.